Good afternoon. I'm not exactly sure what is going on in our good city of Nashville, but whatever they're doing has everything messed up travel-wise. So, to begin with, as our family heads down to Wilson Creek Primitive Baptist Church this morning, on a route that should take us normally about 50 minutes to an hour to get there, and it's a straight shot, straight down 65. Your only choice is whether you want to take 65 the whole way and go through town, or you want to take 24 around town and then curl back to 65 to finish your route. Well, as we go down the road, we turn the GPS on, we learn something new. We're taking Briley all the way to 40 by the airport. From 40 by the airport, we'll go to 24. From 24, we'll get on 840. From 840, we'll go to Murfreesboro Road. Sections of Nashville I've not seen before. Coming back, no different. So I'm not quite sure what's going on traffic-wise downtown in Nashville, but it's got just about everything mixed up. It's really good to see you guys this afternoon. I hope you'll pray for me as I stand before you. I want to say thank you to everyone who reached out via call, via text, via card for Amber, for her procedure that she had this past week. Amber is recovering quite well. I do believe she's still got some soreness that she had from the procedure she had on her ear. She's actually indicated that she's already felt some relief from some of the symptoms that she's had in previous times, but with the soreness, it's still a little tough to tell if it's truly where we want it to be at. So please continue to keep her in prayer. I would ask you to remember our little Gracie coming up on Tuesday. She'll go for her blood work to be done. This will be her third check that she'll have on her protein level, so we're hoping for a good report there. If you have your Bibles and you want to start with us this morning, let's turn to the book of Psalms. It's a familiar psalm. You pretty much learn it when you're a little child. Or we did anyway. Even in public schools, when I grew up in public schools, it was all right to pray. And it was all right to say memory verses every morning. Draw your attention to the 23rd Psalm. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know about you guys, but I know with me, sometimes I get to a point where I feel like I'm pulled in 20 different directions in your everyday life. We got a lot of hats we wear. We got a lot of roles we wear. Sometimes we got to wear more than one hat at one time to satisfy each role that we have. Sometimes your predominant role is that of a husband. Could be that of a father. Sometimes you're needed as a brother. It's a child. It's a friend. Sometimes you're needed more as an employee. At any point in time during the day, we've got a lot of roles that we wear. And sometimes all those roles run together. And when they run together, you feel like you're pulled in 20 different directions, maybe even more. And sometimes it gets hard to see as you should. Sometimes you can lose perspective on the way things really are and what really matters. Appreciate this psalm more than you can imagine. You're probably the most famous of any of the verses is 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. But I got to tell you right now, I'm really, really partial to that second one. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I would take still waters over troubled waters any day. And sometimes, depending on what roles we try to do, what roles we try to combine, what offices we try to employ in our everyday life,
Even though we may be beside still waters, we can lose perspective and we can make our waters troubled even more than they should be. Sometimes we can wade out in those troubled waters, forget where we are. Ecclesiastes, I believe it's chapter 11. It's right at the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon makes a proclamation. And I've heard it described a couple of different ways. To me, I always felt like it felt more like a description of an investment. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I believe it is, verse 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Makes me think more of an investment, so to speak, simply because of what happens in 1 Kings. When you read 1 Kings, you're going to understand Solomon loses his place in history as a really, really, really smart man. Now, you say, wait a minute, Solomon's supposed to be the most wisest man other than the Lord Jesus Christ that ever lived. You're right. But sometimes I don't think history gives credit to how much. When you read 1 Kings, you're going to understand that Solomon actually enters into an agreement with the king of Tyre. Solomon builds a navy, and he sends his navy out with the express purpose of trade between countries. And he enters into this agreement with the king of Tyre for a trade route that will take him away from Egypt, so he doesn't have to share any of his trade, any of his commerce with another powerful nation. It comes all the way to his people. That's what a king's supposed to do. He's supposed to look out for his people. And when Solomon says, "Cast your bread upon the waters," he's sending all his navy out for trade, with the expectation that it's going to come back. May not happen tomorrow, but eventually they're going to come back with the goods and the spoils and the commerce that is going to continuously prosper his people, his nation. Solomon loses his place in history a lot about just how smart he actually is, because he's one of the first to figure something like this out. But the thing about investments like that is it may not happen overnight. Same happens within the kingdom here on earth. Do you understand that we make investments within the kingdom here? Now, can we save someone eternally? Absolutely not. But we can make investments in one another. We can encourage one another. We can bring one another up. We can help one another. We can proclaim the word of truth to one another, even to individuals that are not members of our own church, even to individuals that don't believe the exact same thing that we believe. We can still make investments in them by proclaiming the word of truth and showing them specifically what the word of God says about their salvation. Sometimes you may not see the direct benefit of that immediately. Sometimes you don't see the direct return on that investment immediately. Can that be frustrating? Sure. But it shouldn't cause you to lose perspective on the main thing: your service, my service to God. There should be no frustration with that. But sometimes, even though we're by those still waters, we wade out in the troubled waters that we make just for ourselves. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. Book of 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 19, you're going to read where Elijah is about to have a conversation with Jezebel. Jezebel's the queen to King Ahab. Ahab is the king of Israel to the north, Judah to the south. This comes immediately on the heels of the great event that takes place, Mount Carmel. We've got the prophets of Baal that come forth against Elijah alone as the single lone prophet of the one true living God. And I don't have to go into great detail. We know the story. And at the end of the day, the prophets of Baal will lose out because the false god does not respond. But the one true living God hearkens unto his prophet. And the prophets of Baal are killed. And when Jezebel finds out about it, she's not very happy. Chapter 19. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with how withal, how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. She's saying, so let the exact same thing happen to me that happened to my prophets, the prophets of the false god Baal, so let the same thing happen to me if I don't do the same thing to you. So let me die, so let me be killed, if I don't have you killed by tomorrow. If your life is not taken from you by tomorrow. You got to understand, this came on the heels of a miraculous event. Something to the fact that the world had not seen before at this time. Not to this degree. Not to this magnitude. Because each miracle is a little bit different than the next. So something like this has not really occurred before. This should have given the man of God strength. This should have given the man of God comfort. This should have given the man of God the ability to know that he's okay. But that's not his response. And I dare say, lest we judge him, his response would be a lot like ours in face with this situation. Regardless of the fact that he just saw something miraculous from the one true living God, he's got a person in a position of power in the world that he's in that is declaring his life be taken from him. You know what he says? I'm done. I'm out. So he leaves. He runs away from her. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now listen, when you read cities, actual cities in the Bible, a lot of times you just skim right over them. But a lot of times they're in there for geographical context to let you know certain things. Beersheba is in Judah. It's not just in Judah. It's down at the very south of Judah. Every once in a while, you'll see in the Old Testament a designation in the Bible that says from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the uttermost northern tip of Israel. Beersheba is the southern tip. So when the Bible says from Dan to Beersheba, it's talking about the entire nation of Israel in geographical context. But what you've got right here is he left Israel, where Ahab and Jezebel were, and he wasn't just content to go back into Judah. He goes all the way down to the end of Judah at Beersheba. So he's running really far away from them. And when he gets to Beersheba, that's not far enough in his estimation. He's got to go further. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So not only does he go down to the southern tip of Israel, he goes even further into the wilderness from there. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He didn't think he can run far enough away. He didn't think he can run far enough away from the troubled waters that he has waded out in. So at this point, there's only one thing for him to do. Just take me, Lord, because I don't see a way out of this. Those waters are troubled. They're deep. I can't get out of it. Just take me home. Just take me out of it. So that's his perspective. Regardless of the fact that he has just seen something miraculous that the world had not seen before, he should have had the knowledge, he should have had the understanding that the God Almighty that provided that miracle had the ability to save him from whatever it is that he's going to go through, for whatever troubles that he's about to go through. But he can't see it clearly. He's just ready to go. Just get me out of it. And getting me out of it, if getting me out of it completely means taking my life, then Lord, take my life. So he's going to go to sleep under that juniper tree. He's going to wake up because an angel is going to touch him. The angel tells him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water in his head. And he did eat, and he drank, and he lay down again. Angel's going to wake him up a second time. Tells him to do the same thing. He's going to eat, and he's going to drink the second time. And the angel said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he rose and did eat and drink and went into in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So not only has he gone to the southernmost tip of Judah to get away from the troubles that he's at, he's gone a day further out into the wilderness. And in that wilderness, that's apparently not far enough, because God's going to bring him out of all the noise, all the trouble that he thinks that he's under, everything that's clouded his mind, everything that's clouded his perspective to the point where he is not beside still waters. God's going to bring him out of all that troubled waters and lead him beside still waters. 40 days away. Takes him out 40 days away so he can see it. You know, funny thing, Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, that's geographically indistinguishable from Mount Sinai. It's where Moses was given the law. It means God brought him a long way away from where he was. A long way. God's going to bring him out there to give him a little bit of perspective, because it's hard to see all the trouble you're in when you're in the midst of it. It's hard to see that there could be some still waters when you're fighting that current in the troubled waters. But God leads him out. And when God leads him out, he's going to ask him a question. What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah said, look, I'm upset. I'm upset for you. I'm upset on your behalf, for your sake, because the people are not listening. All the prophets that you sent to them, they've killed them. All the altars, they've torn them down. They're not listening at all. The message is not being heard. The ministry that you have sent me to be a part of is not having the effect. And I'm it. There's no more prophets. They've torn your altars down. They're not listening. You've got one prophet left, and it's me, and they want to kill me. So whatever investment that I've made in that kingdom has not come to fruition. So I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to give up right now. And he said, go forth. This is God talking to Elijah. And go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break it into pieces. I've seen some strong winds. I've seen some strong straight line winds. I've been in hurricanes and I've seen strong winds. We lived down close to the coast for a number of years. Just about the first part of my life was built always watching in the summertime, close to the fall, which hurricanes were going to hit where. Because as soon as the storm hit the Gulf and hit that warm water, you knew it was picking up steam. You knew it was going to cause damage. And I've seen some strong winds hit the Gulf and hit the Gulf states. We've just gone through two major hurricanes in the United States this summer alone. Had devastating effects with really strong winds. I've never seen a wind strong enough to rent a mountain. I've never seen a wind strong enough to break a mountain into pieces. Yet and still, that's what happened. And after the wind, a strong wind rent the mountains and break it into pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. As strong as this wind was, it didn't come from God. He wasn't in it. He wasn't in this destruction. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. You're talking about mountains in the earth. You're talking about two of the most stable things that we can think of as people. It's supposed to have stability. And both of them were rent asunder, the earth and the mountains. And after the earthquake, a fire, another natural phenomenon. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. What kind of voice? A still voice. Not a troubled voice. God's not the author of trouble. It's not the author of bad things that happen to us or the bad situations that we find ourselves in. God's not the author of confusion. But he does call out to us with a still small voice. It was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, same question, second time, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here? I've asked you once, and you've given me an answer. I'm going to ask you again. Why are you here? Elijah's going to give him the same exact answer. He said, I'm the last one left. I can't see anything. I can't see any fruit from the ministry that you've called me into. People are not taking the message. I have made an investment into the kingdom. I have made an investment, and I'm not seeing the return. God's going to answer him. And the Lord said unto him, go, return thy way into the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king of Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, thou shalt anoint him to be a prophet in thy room. I said, you're not done yet. You're ready to depart just because you can't see the fruit of the effort immediately. But you're not done. You've lost sight of the fact that I called you to do this. I will decide when it is time for that fruit to come forth. You still have things to do, Elijah. You still have two kings to anoint in two different nations. You anoint them on my behalf. You still have a successor to anoint as prophet in thy stead. You're not the last one. I still have a prophet. I still hold this office, and I fill it when I see need for it to be filled. You're not done yet. And oh, by the way, you also think that there are none that have heard the words. Verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. I've still got 7,000 people in the deplorable state that is Israel that has not turned to this idolatry. I still have a people. I still have a remnant. You're ready to die because you can't see the immediate dividend, the immediate return of their ministry. You can't see it in full effect, and you're ready to quit. God had to bring him all the way out, 41 days, 41 days from the southernmost part of Israel, Beersheba, to bring him into still waters for him to be able to see it. Now you contrast that with what happened with another prophet, prophet of Jonah. Jonah was sent specifically to deliver a message of repentance to a rival enemy nation, a nation that he despised, and for all account he had good reason to, because Syria despised Israel, and the Syrians were a brutal people, and they did a lot of bad things. They did a lot of bad things to the Jewish people. No doubt Jonah has seen the handiwork. Probably his friends, other people he's known, have suffered all kind of trouble and turmoil at the hands of the Syrians. Nevertheless, God sends him to Nineveh with a specific message. You tell these people to repent. Jonah has no desire to do that. None. Jonah knows the type of God that God is, that God is faithful, that God is honorable. And if God makes a decree that he will spare these people if they do repent from the wicked things that they've done, then he'll spare them if they do repent. Jonah doesn't even want to take the chance. He just wants to see them suffer for all the bad things that they've done. It takes a lot of grace. A lot of grace to see somebody who's done a lot of bad things to your friends and your family. That takes a lot of grace to want good things for them. Jonah doesn't have that right now. He just wants to see him fall. So God sends him into Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. But you know the story. He's got to go. Doesn't matter how far he runs. He's got to go. Because trust me, Jonah ran. He had the intention to run way farther than Elijah did from the turmoil and the trouble that Elijah was in. Nevertheless, he gets there. He spends that time in the belly of the whale. He's vomited out on dry land, and he's sent to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance. Jonah delivers that message, and what do you know? Lo and behold, the people repent. They receive it. Elijah was so upset because he had spent so much time and effort and energy in that ministry to the people, preaching the message that none of them, he felt like, adhered to. And he was ready to depart this life because he felt like he had failed. Jonah saw immediate success. Immediate. There's not the first minister preaching today that wouldn't love to see that kind of success, that preaches that kind of message of repentance. The nation, the city, repents. Jonah makes the investment. He sees the immediate return. He sees the immediate dividend. And it's not what he wanted. So he's mad. Because he knew as soon as he preached that message, if they repented, God would spare them. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? Didn't I tell you when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful, a slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest of these of this evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You've got two prophets, two men of God, that say the exact same thing. But they're completely different in what happened to them. One couldn't see anything and felt like an abstract failure, and he was ready to go. I'm just not getting the job done. I'm just not. Go ahead and take me. Take my life. Because I don't see the evidence of it. I don't see the fruit of it. I don't see the fruit of this labor. I don't see the immediate return. I don't see the return at all in this investment that I made in the kingdom. And you've got Jonah who sees it immediately, but it's not the return he wants. He don't want them to repent. He wants them to suffer. Jonah's got trouble within his own heart, within his own self. Jonah had more trouble. He was in more troubled waters on land than he actually was in water. But he's ready. They both come to the same conclusion. Even though one can't see the benefit of what he's doing, the other sees the immediate benefit. But it's not the benefit that he wants. They're both in troubled waters. I long for those still waters that show me that clear perspective, because these two men of God lost it somehow. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then say the Lord, do us well to be angry. So Jonah, verse 5, went out of the city and sat on the east. And sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Why? God already sent him into Nineveh specifically with the message, if the people repent, I will spare them. Jonah delivers the message begrudgingly, but he delivers the message, the people repents. God spares them. Jonah goes out, looks over the city with holding out hope. Maybe the Lord will end them anyway, because that's what they deserve. Jonah's lost perspective. And instead of being a messenger, he wants to be the judge. Like we said, he was in far more troubled waters on land than he was in the actual ocean in the belly of the whale. Verse 6, and the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to cover up Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head and deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. Look, it's hot, man. God prepares a gourd, give him some shade. Oh, yeah, that's just what I need. So I'm going to continue to wait here and see if the Lord will actually strike these people down. Regardless of the fact that the Lord's already, you know, spared them, because that's what he said he would do. Nevertheless, I'm still holding out hope that he's going to finish them off. But God prepared a worm the next morning, rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. So Jonah's got one day of relief, and it's gone the next day. So Jonah's just mad about everything. Listen, the gourd was here, now it's gone. God wants me to deliver a message of repentance to a people because he's going to spare them if they repent. Begrudgingly, I've got to do it. I've tried to run away. That didn't work, so I've got to do it. He's called me to do it, but I don't want him to repent. I want him to pay for it. I want him to suffer. He's not having a good time. He's got a bad perspective on all things. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than live. Elijah saw a wind that broke mountains. There's going to come a wind, a vehement east wind. It's going to break the mountain of stubbornness in Jonah. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. That's when you know that you're further out than waist deep in troubled waters. When you're willing to argue with God just because you want to be mad, just because you want to be bitter. Have you ever known people that just want to be bitter? They just want to be. They can't let it go. Regardless of what it is, regardless of what the trouble is, even for their own sake, for their own sanity, for their own well-being, to let something go would be far better. They just can't do it. They're just so bitter and so troubled inside that they just can't do it. They just want to hold on to it. Jonah's at this point. He's just so bitter because the people that he didn't want to see survive was specifically spared by God. And not only that, it was the message that God used through Jonah to spare them. He knows that he played a part in the sparing of these people, albeit a small part. He was the messenger. He was a messenger that God chose to deliver the message. So he knows he's a part of it, and he's so bitter, and he can't let it go. He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And say the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So you didn't even have anything to do with the gourd. At least Elijah labored with the people of Israel. You didn't have anything to do with this gourd. You really didn't have anything to do with the people of Nineveh. You wanted to get away from them. All you've done is delivered a message, and you've seen an immediate return, but that's not the return that you want. You've lost perspective. You're in troubled waters. No longer can you see clearly because you're not by the still waters that I've led you to. You're in the troubled waters of your own making. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Is it up to you to be their judge? Is it up to you to cast them out? To kill all of them? To judge them wholly unrighteous? All the atrocities, all the things that they have committed, all the sins they've committed? You've only seen the bad things. And there are plenty to see. You haven't labored with them. So should I kill them all? Should I wipe every one of them out? They have just repented of their sins. Is that not what we ask for our brothers and sisters in Christ to do? Repent. Daily. You know, we're told in the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ showed for us as an example, give us this day our daily bread. We need our daily bread given to us. We need it daily because just like Elijah, sometimes that journey away from the troubled waters that God leads us to the still waters is just too hard for us. He's the only one that can take us there. Because when we try to wait out on our own, we lose perspective and our waters become troubled. We're real good at that. We're real good at making messes of our own lives and making messes of the lives of those around us. Nevertheless, God continues to be with us. And he continues to speak to us in a still, small voice. Even when the noise of the world is around us, even when the troubles of the world are around us, he speaks in a still, small voice to us, ready to lead us beside still waters. Psalm 46, we're told, be still and know that I am God. Our waters would be a lot more still if we just took that into advice each and every day. May God bless you.